So this morning and tonight we're going to look at the subject of resurrection. That's something all of us that know the Lord is looking forward to, the day that we will be changed. Maybe we won't have to go through resurrection. Maybe we'll be the generation that is alive when the Lord returns. But Job asked the question in Job chapter 14 and verse 14, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes." And so Job understood the truth of resurrection. Job lived way back in the Old Testament in the early days. And he knew the truth that there would be a change coming. We see, if we want to first of all look at resurrection symbolically. And I'm going to make these slides available to any that want them. So I can leave them with Glenn or something and he can pass them out to anybody. So you don't have to write down everything. So in Leviticus chapter 23, verse, we have all the different feasts, the seven different feasts that Israel was to observe. And one of them was the Feast of First Fruits. And it pictured, and all the feasts pictured something relating to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And the Feast of First Fruits was a type or picture or symbolic of Christ's future resurrection. And so the people were told that when you come into the land that was looking forward to the time when they would cross over the Jordan, go into the promised land, and get the land that the Lord promised them, it says that when you come into the land and you reap the harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So before they were to bring anything for themselves or use anything for themselves, they were to bring an offering to the Lord by giving it to the priest. With that expectation of doing this, observing this feast, there was an indication of the promise that they would surely come into the land. And so they knew that the Lord would surely bring them into the land because they would someday very soon observe this feast. And so the land of coming into the land was linked to this feast. And so we could say in the same way, our future hope of heaven is dependent upon and linked to Christ's resurrection. Our future hope of our own resurrection is linked to Christ's resurrection. So it's a linkage showing that we will surely come into our inheritance because of the Lord's resurrection. So Peter could say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This is what separates true biblical Christianity from all the false religions and cults of the world, is that we have a living person that we are in union with. We have a living hope. He is alive. He didn't remain in the ground, but he rose again the third day. And so we have a living hope. Our hope is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. He is risen from the dead. What we notice here as well, that God can be simultaneously merciful and righteous. He can be righteous because our sins have already been paid for. Christ on the cross paid the penalty for our sins. God would not be righteous if he was merciful to us and just let our sins slide. Sin has to be judged. Sin cannot be let stand. So our sins had to be judged. And because Christ was judged for our sins, now God can be merciful to us. And he can show us the grace in giving us salvation. Christ is living. He's got an enduring life, an unchangeable life. And that's what we have. We have an enduring, unchangeable hope because it is based upon Christ's resurrection. It's a hope that is sure. It's not the way we use hope today often, where we say, "I hope it happens," like it might happen or it might not. The biblical definition of hope in the Word of God is that it's a sure thing. And so it's based upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the Old Testament, at this Feast of First Fruits, the priest, when the people brought the first fruits of their harvest, he would take it and he would wave it before the Lord. And he would do it on the day after the Sabbath. And so he would do it on the day after the Sabbath. And it was the Sabbath following the Passover. So, for example, if the Passover was on a Tuesday, and putting it in our calendar, if it was on a Tuesday, the next Saturday would be, after that, would be the first Sabbath after the Passover. And so the day after that Sabbath, the priest would make that waving of the offering, the day after the Sabbath following the Passover. Sometimes the Passover was on a Friday, so then the very next day was the Sabbath. And then the day after that was the Feast of First Fruits. And in fact, that's what happened when Christ went to Calvary. The Passover was on the Friday, the Sabbath was on the Saturday, and the very next day was the Feast of First Fruits. And the priest would, the first harvest of that time and the early harvest was barley. And so it would be barley that he would wave a sheaf over. And a sheaf would be a bundle of stalks. It wasn't just one stalk, but a bundle of stalks bound together that would be waved. And so this waving of the first fruits was a promise of a larger harvest to come. When they were waving it on, there was an expectation that there would be more to come that they would partake of. And so in the same way, we have the expectation, because Christ, our fruits, first fruits, is resurrected from the dead. There's a promise that there will be more to come. And we will be, as believers, we will be of that harvest. We will come after Christ's resurrection. We ourselves will also be resurrected. Notice here it says in Leviticus chapter 23 and verses 9 to 14, "You shall neither eat bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So that's what I mentioned just earlier. They weren't to eat any of the harvest until they had brought these stalks to observe the Feast of First Fruits. It must be observed before they partook themselves. And in the same way, Christ, the first fruits, had to be first resurrected before we can be. He had to be the first one to be resurrected so that we could follow him. We have some individuals in Scripture that are also symbolic of resurrection. And one example is Abraham. Abraham, of course, was told at the age of 75, when he was called to go from where he lived, to go off into a strange land that he had never been to before. And the Lord promised of him that, "I will make of you a great nation." Now, he and Sarah had no children. And the Lord made that promise to him. And year after year after year, no children. And they got frustrated at times, Sarah especially, and she asked Abraham to take her handmaid Hagar and have a child through him. But the Lord said, "That's not the promised one. Sarah, you're going to have that child." And they had gone through different lapses of faith, but they had reached that point where they had an implicit trust that God would surely give them that child. That God told them when Abraham was 99, that next year you're going to have that child. And so it says in Romans chapter 4, verses 19 to 21, in the NASB, "Without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform." This was a picture or symbolic of resurrection, because Abraham looked at his own body and it had gone past the point of where he was capable in his own normal physical body and the normal affairs of life to have a child. And Sarah's womb at the age of 90 could no longer have children. But yet, in spite of the fact of being dead in the body, in the respect of their body, They believe that the Lord could give life so that they could have a child. And so we see in their dead bodies, there's a picture of resurrection. We also see Abraham's faith in resurrection when he was told by the Lord many years later to do a very hard thing. Now, Abraham is now 117 years old, approximately, and his son Isaac, the promised one that was they had in fulfillment of the Lord's promise, now the Lord asks him to do a very hard thing, a very strange thing from a human standpoint. He just says one day to Abraham, and sometimes trials can come out of the blue, can't they? Everything's going fine, life is going great, and then all of a sudden it just hits us, a trial. And the Lord was giving a trial, a test to Abraham. And one day he said to him, Abraham, I want to take you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And I want you to go 3 days' journey to Moriah, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham had reached that point of complete trust in the Lord. And the next day, without hesitation, he and Isaac set out with two servants, and they traveled for 3 days. And, you know, you and I, we might, during those 3 days, might have had cause to doubt and say, I'm turning back. But Abraham never wavered. He kept going. And he got there. And it says here in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. God gave credit, even though he stopped, when Abraham was about to slay his son, God stopped him from doing so, and then provided a ram in a thicket to replace Isaac to offer as a sacrifice. The Lord said at the time, I know that you truly love me and you believe me and your faith is solid, and I know that you trust me. And it says here that God gave credit as if Abraham had actually slain his son. He was willing to do it. And so even though God stopped him, he says that God gave credit to him that he actually did offer up Isaac. And then it says here that he received him in a figurative sense. In other words, it was a picture of resurrection. That God gave credit to him as actually having slain his son. And then he was raised up in a figurative sense. And Abraham believed that even if God... And when Abraham was asked to do this, he truly believed he was going to have to slay his son. He didn't understand why. This is something God condemned in the heathen nations, and he didn't understand why God would ask him to do that, but he believed that Isaac was the son of promise, and so that if he went ahead with it, that God would raise him from the dead, because he was the promised one. So Abraham, even though there had never been resurrection up to this time, Abraham believed that God, who gives life, could also give a life to the dead and raise him up. And Abraham showed that because it says that on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off where he was going to offer his son. And Abraham said to his young men, the servants, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. Now listen to these words. We will come back to you. He didn't say, I will come back to you. He said, we will come back to you. He fully expected that God would raise Isaac from the dead after he killed him. We will come back to you. But as we know, God never intended for him to slay his son. He was testing him. He was testing his faith. So this opening verse we had earlier, Job said, if a man dies, shall he live again? And it's a rhetorical, certainly he will. All the days of my heart's service, I will wait till my change comes. And of course, when we talk about living again, we're not talking about the soul or the spirit. We're talking about the body. We have in our spirit, in our soul, we live forever. Our body goes into the ground, but we continue to exist. But someday every person will be resurrected, and as we will learn later on, this morning or tonight, that everybody will be resurrected, but not only everyone will be resurrected to life. Some will be resurrected unto condemnation, while others will be resurrected unto life. So Job showed again his belief in resurrection. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed," or in other words, after I die, "this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." Not just in my spirit, but in my flesh, in my body, I shall see God. And then speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, in Isaiah 53, that well-known chapter speaking about the Lord's suffering, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, for he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Here it speaks of resurrection. His soul would be made an offering for sin. He would die, but then after he died, the Lord would prolong his days. He would be resurrected, and through him, there would be prosperity. There would be much fruit from his death through people coming to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The Lord Jesus showed this David speaking prophetically about the Lord's thinking many years later when he went to Calvary. Speaking of the Lord, this messianic psalm, it says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol," or in hell, the good part of hell, the Abraham's bosom, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Just make a side note, before Calvary, when saints departed, they went to a compartment in Hades called Abraham's bosom, or also referred to as paradise. And the unbelievers went to the place of torment. And we see that in Luke chapter 16, where we have the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man went to the place of torment, and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom in Luke chapter 16. And that's where the departed saints went, to Abraham's bosom before Calvary. But after Calvary, the Lord led captivity captive, Ephesians chapter 4. He emptied Abraham's bosom of all its inhabitants. And so now, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So now on the other side of Calvary, when we as believers die, we don't go to Abraham's bosom and that other compartment of Sheol or Hades. We go immediately into the very presence of the Lord. We go into his presence in heaven. He's emptied that place of blessedness and now is in heaven. But the place of torment is still there. So the unbeliever, when they die, they go to the place of torment still. But that Abraham's bosom has been emptied. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so the Lord can say, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." His body would not see corruption. And the reason, of course, is because he was raised from the dead the third day. And here's another promise, speaking of the saints in Israel, that they would, though they dwell in dust, the earth shall cast out their dead. The dead body they shall arise. Again, speaking of resurrection through the Old Testament prophets. And then here's a couple of other verses, Psalm 71, 20, and Daniel 12, and verses 2 to 3. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, there were different people came to the Lord to test him. The Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees would come to test the Lord. They'd ask him a question, and the purpose of their question was to trick him and to get him in trouble with the rulers. And no matter what they did, they could never trip him up. So the Sadducees, who did not believe in resurrection, they did not believe in the afterlife, they did not believe in any scripture except the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. They didn't believe in any other scripture. And so they were the secular people of the day. They were the liberals of the day. And they came with a test. And they came and said that, because they didn't believe in resurrection, they said a woman had a husband and that husband died. And then she married another one and he died. And it kept going on and on until she had seven husbands. And so they thought they had tripped the Lord up. And so they said to him, who will she belong to in the resurrection because she's had seven husbands? The Lord's response was, you do not know God's power and you don't know the scriptures. You don't know God's power because you don't believe in resurrection. You don't believe that God has a power to resurrect a dead person. And you don't believe the scriptures, which say that in the next life, there's no marriage. People are not married, nor are they given in marriage. Marriage is till death do us part. And so the marriage relationship is not in the next life. And so he answered then to say, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, though they had departed many years, Isaac and Jacob, they were still in existence. They still were alive. And there was a promise that someday they would be raised from the dead because God's covenant promises to them had not yet been fulfilled. Those promises that he had made to Abraham were based upon earthly promises. And since they had died and those promises had not yet been fulfilled, they were still to be fulfilled. And to have that happen, they had to be risen from the dead. And truly someday, Israel will enter into all the promises that were given to Abraham and to all the land that was promised to him. Israel has never yet entered into all the land that they were promised. And no matter what governments say or political leaders, all that land that they claim belonged to other people, it belongs to Israel. The land belongs to them. And so he said, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Then we have the sign of Jonah the prophet. The Pharisees came, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He said, you're evil because I've done all these different miracles, I've done these different signs, yet you still don't believe, and now you're asking for another sign. It shows you have a heart of unbelief. And so therefore, he said to them, you're only going to get one sign. It's the same as Jonah the prophet. He was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the ground. I will be raised from the dead. And so from that, he was showing that that's the sign of the Christian faith. And it still is today. The resurrection is the sign of the Christian faith. That we preach a Christ that is alive. He died for our sins, but a dead Christ is no value to us. In order for him to be our Savior, he had to be risen from the dead. That's why Paul says in the book of Romans, he was delivered up for our sins, but raised for our justification. In order to declare us righteous, he has to be a living Savior. And so because he is alive, it shows that God accepted his sacrifice. He's satisfied with the offering of the Lord. He has paid the penalty for all our sins. Therefore, he can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then we see historically the truth of the resurrection in all the Gospels. Matthew says, I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Just as he said, he is risen from the dead. Mark's gospel says he is risen, he is not here. And then Luke's gospel, the Lord Jesus on the road to Emmaus, those two troubled individuals who were downcast because the Lord had been crucified. And the Lord revealed himself to them later on. But before he did that, he went through the scriptures, through the Old Testament. And he says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? All the prophets, all the Old Testament spoke of Christ and his work that he would do. And Christ went through it. The Moses, the historical books, and the prophets, and the Psalms, all through it. And he showed things of himself. And then John chapter 20 shows again the resurrection. The book of Acts, as the Lord was ascending into heaven, the angel said, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." He is risen and he will continue to be in that glorified body, and he will return someday. He is risen from the dead. Resurrection was the message of the early church. When they were determining to have another apostle replace Judas, and they were determining who it should be, they said that it must be somebody who will be with us, who is a witness with us of his resurrection. That was their message, a witness of the resurrection. The apostles witnessed his resurrection, and so that to add to their number, to replace Judas, it had to be another individual who was a witness, who could testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that, or the main thing that bothered the rulers when the apostles started preaching Christ was that they didn't just preach a crucified Christ. They could have accepted that. They wouldn't have cared if the apostles preached that Christ had died for our sins. But what they could not accept was that this one was risen from the dead. They thought they were rid of him. And to think that they were now preaching a Christ who is alive, they could not accept that. And so that's why the apostles at different times were put into prison, because they preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and it greatly disturbed the rulers. It says later in the same chapter, Acts chapter 4, "With great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all." So in the very time period following Christ, just shortly after, the truth of the resurrection was being preached. And that truth has passed down through the centuries, 2,000 years later, and we can preach with great confidence that Christ is alive. He's risen from the dead to be our Savior. So we've looked at symbolically, we've looked at it through the Old Testament prophets and New Testament Gospels and the book of Acts. Now look at the doctrinal the rest of this morning and tonight, we'll look at the doctrinal truth of the resurrection. First, we have to ask the question, as Paul did, as there were some denying bodily resurrection in his time period, he talked about the consequences of no resurrection. And you can look, turn to that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. As we list these points, Paul's argument in a logical manner, what if there was no resurrection? What are the consequences of no resurrection? What does it mean to us? And he said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, that means, if it doesn't exist, that means Christ is not risen from the dead, because there's no resurrection. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty, or futile, or has no value if Christ is not risen. And we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So he's saying, we've been preaching the resurrection, but if it's not true, and that there's no such thing as a resurrection, and that Christ is not raised from the dead, and that the dead do not rise, we are just false witnesses. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. You see, Christ dying for our sins is not enough to save us. He must be risen from the dead. And so you are still in your sins if Christ is not risen, and your faith is empty. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They've gone to hell if there's no resurrection. And if it's true in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. We're to be pitied. And Paul was looking at his own life, He was willing to be whipped, 39 lashes. He was willing to be stoned to the point of death. He was willing to be shipwrecked. He was willing to be slandered. All the hardships and trials he went through, what was it for if there's no resurrection? The reason it was worth it all is because he knew the resurrection is true, and he had a relationship with the living Savior. And so no matter what he went through, it was worth it, considering the truth that Christ is alive and someday I will see him. But he says, all these ifs, I said, if he was not risen, don't worry, they're not true. Because now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Just like as the priests would take the first fruits of their harvest and wave it, there was a promise of more to come. In the same way, because Christ is risen from the dead, there's a promise of the harvest of resurrected people to come. So he says in John chapter 5 and verse 28 to 29, we see that there are two categories of resurrection. He says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, sometimes in Scripture, things are said together in one verse, and they appear that they're going to happen at the same time. But we see in different places in Scripture where there's a gap of time between two things that are said in the same sentence. And here's one example, that some are going to be raised to the resurrection of life, and then there's going to be those who are to the resurrection of condemnation. And another way of saying it, the resurrection, which is the first resurrection, or the last resurrection. But there's a gap of time between these two things. They don't occur at the same time. And so let's just, and we must also mention here that when it says those who have done good, it doesn't mean we're saved by doing good works. We have to always compare Scripture with Scripture, Scripture with Scripture. But what it means is those who are saved are give their example of being saved because they are good. And those who are unsaved show it by doing works of evil. But what it's saying here is there's two categories of resurrection, and they don't occur at the same time. A large gap between these two. So here's an example of a gap in time. Isaiah said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, speaking of Christ, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord is his first coming, when he came to do all these things and to offer salvation and to die for our sins. But the second part, the day of vengeance, is still in the future. He came the first time as the lamb to be slain for our sins. He will come in a future day as the lion of the tribe of Judah to put down all the enemies of this world and to set up his kingdom here on earth, as spoken about in Revelation and in the Old Testament prophets. So there's a gap of time between the acceptable year of the Lord, and we're still in that gap right now before the time comes when he executes vengeance upon this earth. That's why when the Lord Jesus came the first time, as was customary, when there was a visitor in the synagogue, they would often be asked to read. And the Lord got up and he read that very passage in Isaiah. But when he read it, he got to the place of to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, but he didn't do the rest. He didn't talk about the vengeance part, because he knew his first coming was not to do that. It was still in the future. And so he closed the book up without finishing the verse. He just stopped it to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And so there's an example of a gap in time. He stopped before the day of vengeance of our God. So we're just going to start this for 2 minutes, and then we're going to continue this tonight. So Christ is preeminent in resurrection. So we talk about different categories. There's a resurrection of life, or the first resurrection. And then there's a resurrection of condemnation, also the last resurrection. These two categories. But within the first resurrection or the resurrection of life, there are rankings. And so not everybody in the first resurrection is resurrected at the same time. So Christ is preeminent. He's first. So he's the first to be resurrected. He's preeminent. He must be preeminent. And so Colossians 1 verse 18 says he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, or the first in rank from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Christ must be preeminent. He must be first. That's why we gather around him. He's our focus. He's our center. And we look upon him. And so when it comes to resurrection, he must be first. He must have the preeminence. Now, some might ask the question, well, there were people in the Old Testament that were resurrected, and the apostles resurrected. Christ even resurrected Lazarus. So how can we say he was first? Well, they were resurrected to die again. And they were resurrected to a body that was the same as the body they had before. And so they weren't resurrected and then lived forever, nor were they resurrected in a transformed body. They were resurrected in the same body as before, and they would die later on. But Christ is preeminent in that, first of all, he rose again, never to die again, and he rose again in a transformed, glorified body. A body that was changed from what it was before Calvary, now he's glorified. And so he's the first one to be raised in that way. And that's why Paul could say, Christ is now risen from the dead and has become the first fruits. He's the first fruits. There's going to be more to follow of those who have fallen asleep. And he says in Revelation 1 verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and death. Amen. And so, and we're going to stop here, but just keep this in mind, that Christ, this Feast of First Fruits was a type of Christ's future resurrection. But there's more to follow, and we're going to look at the other groups tonight that are in this ranking within the first resurrection. And then we're going to look at those that are in the last resurrection, or the resurrection unto condemnation. And so let's just bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time we've had this morning, and we look forward to tonight finishing the wonderful truth of our future to be resurrected someday. Father, we do pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that's not trusted the Lord as their Savior, they would examine these things and want to be saved, to be part of the first resurrection and not the one unto condemnation. Because the Bible says that we're all going to be raised, but not everyone will be saved. And Father, we just pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here this morning, that they would make that choice to be saved and trust in the Lord as their Savior. And we pray, Father, that the saints here this morning would be encouraged by these words as we consider our future, that just as Christ was risen from the dead, should we die before he returns, we also shall be risen from the dead. And perhaps, Father, we won't go through death. Maybe we will be that generation that will be here when the Lord returns and not experience death. And instead of being resurrected, we will be just instantly changed. Father, either way, it's going to be a blessed time, because so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.